A warm welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're glad to see you. I looked over here on our side of the aisle and said things are looking normal. Saw Ken and Sharon, and I realized that wasn't normal anymore. We're glad to see them. An assembly of Christians that God has appointed has a lot of purposes, and one hopes this morning that we will really avail ourselves of it. It's not as though we could not think some long and penetrating thoughts, some good and helpful thoughts at other times. We certainly ought. But when we're together, and we sing together, and we pray together, and we think together as God's Word is read, there is a power to that, and God knew it. It's a time for being reminded of what we knew already. It's a time for refreshing for those who feel their lives battered and many burdens borne. It can lift the spirits. It's a time for repentance, for honestly facing our failures and resolving that we're going to do something about it. All kinds of good things can happen in an hour like this if we will open ourselves, if we will freely participate in what's going on, if we will make ourselves vulnerable to the divine impressions of the Word of God and of the thoughts that are raised here. Every time I sit down with a group of Christians and eat the Lord's Supper, I have to face myself. I just can't sit there and eat that bread and drink the cup and not review with the searching eyes of the one whose death we remember what kind of man I am and what kind of man I need to be. I'm sure that's one of the reasons why he said, "Eat this in memory of me." This morning, I want to deal with a problem that is usually faced by Christians sometime in their lives. It's a painful thing. And that's when you have put your hope and confidence in someone and they have betrayed you. They have perhaps been your teacher in the gospel, a strong influence by example in your life. It could be even a parent. Anyone who has been a bulwark of support, a source of encouragement, you've taken them as mentors, you have taken them as examples, your life has in more ways than you realized been dependent upon them for your own spiritual strength. And they fall. It may be a moral fall. It may be a fall of disposition and attitude and values. In the case of teachers, it may be a fall in soundness of teaching and doctrine. And when it happens, your heart will be crushed. You will feel deep pain, and the consequence will be immense. There are factors that increase the pain of losing someone like that in your life. When they are respected heroes, it's sort of inevitable that we're going to have our heroes, that certain men and women, because of their exemplary behavior and because of what they have suffered in the name of God, that people should look toward them, even when they don't know them personally. They rejoice in them and say, I need to be like that. And I know you have your heroes. As a young preacher, I certainly had mine. And though a lot of my heroes are no longer here in this world, increasingly, I still have some. And it's not wrong to take those who are godly and true and imitate their faith. In fact, we have such instruction from the Scripture. It was the Apostle Paul who said, follow me as I follow Christ. But it hurts when someone who has gained that kind of confidence in others falls. When those people have been close to you, they're not distant heroes, they're very close to you. They have been personal benefactors. They have blessed you personally, taken time for you, had an impact that's intimate in your life, and you have walked with them. That really does hurt, doesn't it? When they disappoint in some grievous way as a result of their spiritual failure. And it gets even worse when that individual in whom you placed your confidence and in whom you have resided absolute trust turns on you and begins to abuse you in a very painful way. You can see how that could happen. I think there'll be some in this audience, maybe many in this audience, who have had the experience and faced the challenge of having someone that they loved and trusted in Christ turn to betray the Lord, and they feel betrayed themselves. Now, I believe that we can see an example of this in the life of David. Usually we think of David, we think of the one who betrayed. We see the king whose responsibility it was to lead the nation of Israel, and not just to lead the nation of Israel physically, not just to lead them into battle, but to lead them spiritually. It was the will of God that at the right hand of every king in Israel, the word of God should be held. He was a father to his people, not just physically, but spiritually. And he betrayed his people. He betrayed his soldier when he took another man's wife and then had the husband murdered for the inconvenience of a child that was conceived. But David experienced this kind of betrayal from the obvious person, the one who was the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Saul of Benjamin was an immense man. It is said that when he first came to Samuel to be anointed, that he stood from his shoulders up above any other man in the company. And he was in a position as a soldier and a warrior to stir the heart of a young man who was a shepherd and who would look with admiration on a man like that. You know, Saul was not always a disappointment. On one occasion in the early reign of Saul, when the enemies of Israel were coming against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and they were telling the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you come out to us. You're going to be our servants. And they said, wait till we can send to our brethren and see what we'll have to answer. And they sent word to Saul at Gibeah. And Saul was a new king, and he hadn't ever really rallied the troops. But he was plowing at the time. That gives you some idea of the royal presence of the early king. He was plowing. And he took the ox with whom he was plowing and cut him into 12 pieces and sent him to the people of Israel, a piece to every tribe, and called them to war. And they came. And they utterly routed the enemy. So when David first came to see that immense Philistine standing opposite the army of Israel, taunting the people, "Send out your champion. We'll settle this thing right here. If he wins, we'll be your servants. If I win, you'll be ours." And no one volunteered. And David came, the shepherd boy. A most unlikely prospect. But it just so happened that he believed that God would defend his people with any instrument. And that you didn't have to count noses or to test the strength of muscles to decide whether or not you ought to fight for him and for his cause. And so he took what was natural to him, a sling, and brought down that immense giant. And Saul befriended him. Saul was his hero. And not only was he his hero, the time came that David was brought to the court of Saul and made his constant companion. He was the one who quieted and soothed his distressed nerves when Saul went into a deep depression. And not only that, but he made him a soldier. David showed himself to be so wise that the scripture says that he made him the captain of his host in time. Saul was not only the king and a warrior of immense stature, but he was a friend and father and benefactor. He had taken David as a stripling, which is what he called him in those first acquaintances, and made him a mighty man of war. But that's what created the problem. David became so significant a warrior that in the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, the song that was sung in Israel was, "Saul has killed his thousands." That's wonderful. If only that had been the last verse. "But David has killed his 10,000. And now we learn that the man who's such a physical giant is also a spiritual pygmy. This is his son, so to speak. He should have rejoiced that what he put into David had come to such mighty fruition. But that was not possible with this small man. He became jealous of this lad. Jealous. He was no longer the celebrated hero of the nation. David is taking his place. He cannot tolerate it. And so he becomes David's abuser. It's interesting, in the 18th chapter of Samuel, I'm going to be spending a lot of time here, so you feel free to turn to that place, that Saul first disguised his hatred. The first clue David had should have been pretty obvious. It's when he was playing before the king, verse 10 and following. And Saul doesn't get out of his black mood. In fact, he's got his spear in his hand, and in the midst of it, he takes a spear and throws it at his minstrel. And David had to avoid him twice. But I will tell you that it's likely David loved him so and respected him so highly, he just said he's in a bad mood and he didn't intend it. It's this deep depression that's working on him. And so he stayed loyal to him and did not suspect a thing. Then Saul becomes subtle in verse 17 and decides he'll turn him into his son-in-law, so that every enemy that Saul has will look at David as the object of the same wrath. And David is humble. In verse 18 he says, "Who am I? What is my life that I should be the king's son-in-law?" And Saul does not give to him the daughter Merab that he promised. He gave him to another man. But then he said, "I'll give you Michal," because he recognized that Michal was in love with David. And so he offered that, and he sent his servants over to tell David, verse 22, "Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law." Was that a lie? It's a lie. He's seducing him. He wants to put him in a position that will destroy him. And then he says, "Well, what would I bring to the king as a dowry for his daughter?" And Saul takes care of that. He said, "I don't need any money. All I want is you to go out and kill 300 Philistines of my enemy." And he said to himself, "That'll take care of David. He'll die in that combat." Well, you can see what he's doing. Well, is this a hard kind of lesson? It is to be wounded in the house of your friend, of your mentor, of your example, of your hero. And now let's look at David's reaction at the beginning to get some sense of the character of David and maybe some model for ourselves. The first thing he did is to get out of Saul's way. He withdrew. 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. "Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth." Now, he didn't run to the people that all disliked Saul. He didn't draw out all the malcontents that he could find, that they could all sit down and say, "That Saul is a sorry rascal." And everybody say, "Amen, amen." Let me tell you another story. There are people like ourselves who attempted to do that. As soon as someone hurts us, we gather all the other people who have been similarly hurt together, and we all commiserate, and we share stories, horror stories of how we've been hurt too. It doesn't help. And it's not good. But Saul went to Samuel, the man of God, and spent his time with him. And not only that, but it was a time of prayer for him. He fled, we are told on one occasion, to a cave. And during this time, some of the psalms that we cherish were written, were sung. Now, I know it'll be difficult for you to imagine how David, in the midst of all this conflict and unusual circumstances and difficult living conditions, could be composing these songs. But the truth of the matter is that it's in circumstances like that that the songs come. It's out of trouble that our heart feels these things. Notice Psalm 59. And the heading in the American Standard Version says, "When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him." He had tried to kill him, and so it didn't work. And when he went home to his wife, Michal, he put men there to watch so that when he came, they could kill him. And Michal warned him that it was about to happen. And she led him out over the wall, helped him to escape. But this is what he said, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God, set me on high from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from the bloodthirsty men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty gather themselves together against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. I haven't done anything, he said. And yet they seek my life. And it's to God that he makes his appeal. Notice the 142nd Psalm. And this says in the heading, these are not inspired headings, but here it says, a masculine of David when he was in the cave. I think the cave of Adullam in the land of Judah. I cry with my voice to the Lord, and with my voice to the Lord do I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I show before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way wherein I walk, have they hidden a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no man that knows me. Refuge has failed me. No man cares for my soul. Have you ever heard words more sorrowful, more filled with a sense of despair than those? No man cares for my soul. I'm sure he could not have accepted Jonathan. But maybe in his hurt and his despair and his sorrow of his situation, he felt totally abandoned. I cried to thee, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous shall compass me about, for you will deal bountifully with me. It is an assertion of faith in God in a time when he felt utterly abandoned by everybody. And for no fault of his own. Ever been there? You didn't do anything? You searched your heart to find out what in the world you might have done or said that it would cause this kind of reaction on the part of the other individual? And you can't find anything. And David prayed. Good reaction, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing when we're faced with problems like this one, and we don't spend time on our knees before God because we're going to get the wrong answers when we don't. We're going to get the answers of our ego. We're going to get the answers of our hurt. And we're not going to have the kind of perspective that God, our Father, can give to us in those difficult times. He submitted to God, too, in all of this. Notice the words of 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 to 5. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. In other words, he had a group of guerrillas, and they were a lot of malcontents. They were refugees too, from various things. Had causes against the king. And they gathered themselves to David. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray you, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. He's gone all the way across the river Jordan to the land of Moab and taken his parents there because he's afraid for them, Jesse and his mother. And says, let them stay with you. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and get to the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Herod. He did what the prophet of God said to do. He is yielding himself to the will of God, even though he may fear to be in Judah, because that's where his enemy is. And he doesn't know why he's his enemy. He was always faithful to him. Always, in everything he did, he gave true tribute to the king. He was a servant of the king. He sought nothing for himself. He was not looking for notoriety. He was not trying to be famous. He was not trying to excel Saul in the adulation of the people. And yet there is this. And yet the prophet says, go back to the wilderness of Judah. And he did. Chapter 23 and verse 4 says, then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered and said, arise and go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. Should we fight the Philistines? His men said, we're already under siege from Saul. We're running from him. Shall we go now and fight the Philistines? And the word of God was, go and fight. And David went and fought. And he succeeded, as God said that he would. But the most significant thing about all this is his continuing respect for the king. I don't mean to say, and I don't think these words in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel are intended to suggest that David felt he was doing right. He distinctly did not. And his heart was broken for it. He was puzzled profoundly because of it. And yet, when he's there running about the wilderness of Judah on the east side of the mountains, which is a barren stretch of land, if ever God ever created something barren, rocky, hardly any vegetation. Today it is just almost, it looks God forsaken. And he was in those, one of those narrow ravines that you can see as you look from the land along the Dead Sea, looking back up into the mountain. That there was a cave in Engedi. And he had gone there to find a refuge. And Saul had learned that he was down there, and he brought his troops and he came down. And he himself had gone into the cave to relieve himself. And David was hidden back in the cave, and Saul did not know it. And David took his sword and cut the hem of his robe off without him being aware. His men said, kill him. Kill him and be relieved. It would be justice. Without cause he has pursued you. He has betrayed you. Have you ever had that thing? And David would not. And you can read the 24th chapter and find out that after Saul had left the cave and standing back up on the side of the mountain there, and you can really visualize this if you see the territory, how David could shout down to Saul, who's already departed with his men, and any effort to try to pursue him is going to be difficult because they'll just melt right up into the mountain. He says, why do you listen to men that say, I'm your enemy? And don't you realize here in my hand I have the hem of your robe? And I can imagine Bethlehem Saul looks down hurriedly to find out that that's true. And that David was so close to him, he could have slit his throat. And none the wiser. And Saul has one of his moments of remorse. Verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rendered to me good, whereas I have rendered to you evil. He tells the truth about it. But I have to say to you that this doesn't end this mad pursuit of David. Saul never ended that craziness until he died. He'd be sorry about it on occasion, but there would come back to him that madness of envy and jealousy that drove him for the rest of his days. And he was against a man that loved him and had respected him and held him in high esteem and still says, I will not, God will have to do it. God will judge, but I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointing. Well, that's his first reaction. But after a while, man gets tired. And a temptation gets heavy. And he just said, I'm through with this. And he fled to the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape into the land of the Philistines. You know the Philistines' land. They live down on the western side of the mountain toward the sea in the land of Judea, the land of Judah. And they had cities there. That's where Samson got into trouble, down there among those Philistines. And so he just goes down there to stay. And he despairs. And David arose, verse 2, and passed over, he and the 600 men that were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, he's been there before. He made a brief visit to that place to get away from Saul. And when it was told everybody that that's Saul's king, chief man. He was the one about whom it is said he killed his 10,000. And David feigned madness. Started scribbling on the floor and letting the spittle drip haplessly from his beard. And at that time, the king of Gath said, am I short of crazy men here that I need to have somebody bring one in? But now he returns. Not only that, but he doesn't seem to be praying to God anymore. He deceives the king of Gath. He goes out and fights against the Amalekites and other people in the south of Judah. And when he comes back, having annihilated these people, the king said, where have you been? He said, I've been fighting against those Jews. I've been down there fighting against Israel. I've been fighting against Judah. Of course, that's his people. Right? He is of the tribe of Judah. These are his tribe's people. And he lies to the king and says that he's fighting against them. And by this time, Achish is gaining increasing confidence in David. This is a man I can trust. Verse 12, and Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. It is believed by some who are students of the life of David that during this period he wrote no psalms. And not only that, he does not, as he had once before, call for Abiathar the priest to come to counsel with. He does not send for anybody. He does not approach a prophet. Something is happening here. I may not be reading it with absolute exactness, but David has despaired of anything. He's left his people. He has gone to the Philistines. And then he finally winds up in the army of the enemies of God's people. Chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their hosts together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you shall go out with me in the host, you and your men. And David said to Achish, therefore you shall know what your servant will do. Does he know now that he's going out to fight Israel? And Achish said to David, therefore will I make you keeper of my head forever. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I will make you my chief bodyguard. I'll put you right next to me. You and your men will be my royal guard. You'll go with me into the battle. Chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their host to Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the fountain which is in Jezreel. Had the privilege of seeing that very place, looking down from Jezreel, the ruins of Jezreel, to see a clump of trees down there where the only spring in that valley exists. And looking off a bit to the left to see the place where the Philistines were, up against a nearby mountain. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, and David, his men, passed on the rearward with Achish. He's going to be fighting his people. He's providentially hindered. Because the other men in the Philistine army say, wait a minute. Are we to go to war against Israel and have this man and his men right in the heart of our army so that he can turn against us? And they objected strenuously to the king until finally he was forced to yield.
And that's the only reason David, as a consequence of having gone to the Philistines, was not carried right into this battle with his sword red with the blood of his brothers. That wasn't good.
But sometimes we get tired and let our fatigue with our pain cause us to do things that are not good.
Now, we've got the same choice when we're confronted
with this kind of disappointment. We can
follow David's bad example. We can quit ourselves,
abandon
God and God's counsel, decide that we're betrayed and hurt. But I want to say this. If the fall of others shatters my faith, then what was my faith in? What was the confession I made? Romans 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I confess that Jesus was Lord. I said, he is Redeemer. He is the King.
And he said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I believe that he was the one. I confess that he was the ruler of the universe and the King of my soul. And yet, when someone who is his servant and in whom I have resided much confidence betrays the King, what am I to do? Am I to say, it's all over?
Some people put their faith in men. And I have to say this, and from long experience, you can't do that. Not that kind of faith. It's good to put trust in people. It's wrong to put the kind of trust in people you put in God. God will never fail you. That's the whole point. The Lord is not going to disappoint you. And he's the one to whom you pledge your loyalty. Why is it that when you are disappointed in people, you decide to run away from God and you're going to punish God with that? And some of us do just exactly that. Even when we keep on coming to assemblies, there is down inside of us a hard rock of deep disappointment and despair, and we are hardly there. And our heart is running off in another direction. Where is your faith? Where is your faith in God? Look at the irony of this. People who are critical of some leader who falls, and then they do what? They follow his example.
Well, let me give you quickly the solution to this found in David's own example. After all his wandering, he might have gotten a pretty rude shock as a result of that close call in the Valley of Jezreel. But he comes back to seek the will of God. Verse 7 of chapter 30. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, I pray you bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, if I pursue after this troop, shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and shall without fail recover all. He speaks about the fact that the Amalekites had made a raid on the city of Ziklag, which the king of Gath had given to him, and had taken his wives captive. And then he showed goodwill after that battle toward God's people. He sent them the booty of the battle and made contribution to their needs. But the greatest indication of David's nobility is what he did when word came that Saul was dead. You see that battle that took place down in the Valley of Jezreel? When late one night Saul, having been abandoned by God because God, he had abandoned God himself. He couldn't hear anything from Samuel because Samuel was dead and couldn't speak to him. He couldn't go to any prophet because no prophet had anything to do with it. And late at night he went on the other side of that mountain to the witch of Endor. Had to go past the lions of the Philistines. And you know that story when he got the witch out and he had to disguise himself because it was the law of God that the children of Israel should not inquire at witches. And so He said, call me up Samuel. Well, that witch was considerably surprised when Samuel actually came up. I don't think she had power one to draw Samuel from the dead, but he speaks, but he has no word for Saul. And Saul goes back, faces the Philistines. They drive him up on the mountain of Gilboa, and there they kill him and kill his sons. Some question about whether or not Saul may have committed suicide in his mortal wound, but he dies there. His body is taken by the Philistines and mutilated, head cut off. It's hung up on the walls of the city of Bethshan, down close to the Jordan. Now, if that had been your enemy, your former friend, the one whom you have resided all that confidence, who had betrayed you, and not only had he betrayed you, but he had become your enemy, and for no cause, how would you have reacted? How would you have reacted to the news of his death? Verse 17 of 2 Samuel 1. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the glory of Israel is slain upon your high places. How are the mighty fallen? Do not tell it in Gath. Do not publish it in the streets of Ashkelon. These are cities of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, neither fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was vilely cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He remembered the good things he had done. I've been disappointed in some early mentors of mine because they at last turned away from God's will about the work of the Lord's churches. I thought they would not do it. And yet I am grateful to every one of them because of the good they did me in those young days. God will judge them. But I remember the blessings. And David then returned to active service among God's people and was anointed king of Judah and 7 years later became king of Israel. So what are you going to do with your heartache and disappointment in people? Do you think it made sense for Peter, James, and John to say, I'm through with Jesus because of what Judas did? You know it does not. Open your heart up today and ask if you have failed the Lord because you've been failed or you've been disappointed. You blame God, maybe, in this case. It can happen. 73rd Psalm. The psalmist says, surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. It doesn't make any difference to God whether you do right or whether you do evil. He's later in that psalm to say, so brutish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Brethren, sisters, the time comes in our lives we have to repent. Whatever the need is. We just have to open up our hearts and say to God, I have not done well. I have sinned. And I'm seeking mercy. And I'm going to make correction. If you need to do that, this would be a good time because it's now. Whatever the need might be. This is not only a time for refreshing and a time for repentance and a time for restoration. It's a time for redemption for those who have never become the children of God. I close with this thought. If you don't have God profound in your life, you are not going to make it. You're not going to make it here, and you're not going to make it hereafter. He has made us, created us by His power. And His purpose in creating us was to make us His children.
And when we refuse to be that, then we will refuse to be the only thing we were ever made to be. And we're going to become the refuse and the off-scouring of humanity. And not because God wants it, but because we refuse to have His love and refuse to have His grace and mercy. Come today. Turn away from your sins in faith in Christ. And be baptized in the name of the one who died for you, for the forgiveness of those sins, even as you were instructed in Scripture. We invite you most earnestly while we're standing and singing.